chapter 12. And we'll read from, I think, verse 8. Mark chapter 12, reading from verses 8 through 12. Mark 12, beginning at the 8th verse. And they took him, that's the son, the beloved son, they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest Jesus, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Just thus far, may the Lord bless the reading of his word to us. You know, about 4.5% of the New Testament consists of Old Testament quotations. And if you add the allusions to that, not the direct quotations, but plus the allusions, more than 10% of the New Testament consists of a connection to the Old Testament. And certainly the direct quotations mean that about 1 in every 22 or so verses is an Old Testament quotation. This is a remarkable thing. And the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, was one who was, by constant use and diligent application, one who knew the Old Testament scriptures, and they seemed to flow from his mouth. And here, in the telling of this parable of the tenants, Jesus quotes from the Old Testament. And the quotation by the Lord Jesus, of course, is simply his unquestioning endorsement of the authority of the Old Testament scriptures. And we must be very much aware of this, I think, when we come to read the New Testament, that the early church used the Old Testament as their Bible. Therefore, they were aware of what the Old Testament spoke about, and they were able to apply the Old Testament scriptures to the New Testament, to the life of Christ, and also to things that were to be revealed, as the Apostle Paul tells us. And so, for instance, if you read Romans or Hebrews or Revelation, those three books alone contain a massive amount of material that is connected to the Old Testament scriptures. And when you think about it, the epistle to the Romans and certainly the Hebrews and the book of Revelation, the gospel of the Lord Jesus, especially in Romans and Hebrews, is paramount. And they supported that from the Old Testament. Jesus, in dealing with the devil in his temptations, quoted from the Old Testament, which simply tells us that he had immersed himself in the Old Testament scriptures and was able to use scripture as a means of dealing with temptation, which is exactly what we should do, which means we must hide the word in our hearts. So it's important for us when we read these passages, like for instance this parable in Mark chapter 12, where we discover that Jesus uses an Old Testament quote, namely here Psalm 118, to back up and to prove and to support what he is saying in the parable. And the power and the strength of the parable is only garnered even more by the quotation. If Jesus left out the quotation, you might very well be wondering, well, what is this about? But because he puts the quotation in, everything comes to light, comes to life, and we now see what Jesus is actually saying. When we have considered this parable together, we must remind ourselves that our Lord Jesus is in the last week of his life, and he is facing conflict from the Jewish leaders. They are intent upon his destruction. They are intent upon ruining Christ, destroying Christ, and they will do whatever it takes to get Jesus removed from their presence and from their midst. However, they must contend with the people, as we see in verse 12. The crowds and so on, they were afraid of the crowd. So somehow, within a few days, they will have gotten around the crowd, and the crowd will join in, away with this man, away with this man. When Jesus uses the parables, and especially this parable, because he is in the final week of his life. Everything that he says, of course, is profound. Everything that he says is true. Everything that he says has relevance to his own life and ministry, and of course, to his relationship with God. Therefore, it is very crucial and important that we as Christians understand what Jesus means when he uses parables. Now, we have talked about this passage, and we have seen that the passage speaks about an owner who has a vineyard. And we believe the owner of the vineyard is God, and the vineyard is the nation Israel. And God gives the vineyard to tenants. He leases it to them. They are to be responsible for the production of the grapes and all of these things in the vineyard. And the tenants, of course, are those who are responsible, the Jewish leadership, for the spiritual upkeep and protection of the people, a task which they abandoned in favor of themselves. So this is a parable about the nation, and it's a parable about the Jewish leadership, and it's a parable about God. And God sends servants, or the owner sends servants, and the servants, of course, are the Old Testament prophets. And he sends them over and over again, which is something that the Old Testament tells us that God did. They reject the servants. They reject the prophets, that is, the tenants. The nation casts them out. Eventually, he decides, the owner, to send his beloved son. And the beloved son, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ. And he, as we find in the passage, is rejected, is cast out of the vineyard, and is given over to death. He is killed. Now, when we come to this, the consequences of the parable, which is designed by Jesus to conceal truth and to reveal truth, to conceal it from the hard hearts of the Jewish leadership and to reveal it to the sensitive spiritual hearts of his disciples and to us, if we are spiritually sensitive, we will hear what Jesus says and we will respond to what Jesus says. In this parable then, the consequences of rejecting the Son are to be found in verse 9. What will the owner of the vineyard do? What will he do to these tenants? Well, the answer is given in two stages. Number one, he will come and destroy the tenants. And number two, he will give the vineyard to others. So the first thing the owner is going to do upon the rejection of his son is to destroy the tenants, that is, the Jewish leadership. His next item on the agenda is to give the vineyard, as the text says, to others. And we have spent some time considering the giving of the vineyard to others. Support for verse 9 is given by the quotation from Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23, in verses 10 and 11, where Jesus says, in view of his asking the question, what will the owner of the vineyard do in verse 9, to support what the owner of the vineyard will do, he quotes the Old Testament psalm, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And Jesus, of course, directs their attention to Scripture. What Scripture? The Old Testament psalm. Have you not read, verse 10, this Scripture? And the expectation is, of course, they had read the Scripture, but they were blind to the meaning of the word that Jesus is referring to. When you go back to Psalm 118, you find that it is a celebration of a king who has come to the throne. And it is a celebration ultimately of the greater Davidic king. David ascended to the throne after the promises of God made to him. And the promises of God extended beyond David to David's greater son, namely our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when you read Psalm 118, there is connection to the celebration of the enthronement of this greater Davidic king. Some of the things that the psalm says are for David personally. But there are things in the psalm, like these verses of Psalm 118, 22 and 23, that are beyond David and apply directly to the Lord's anointed, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. So Psalm 118 is a celebration. Now the great thing about this parable is that God wins. That God wins. That the tenants do not win. The interesting thing is that the tenants believe that they have won. The tenants are convinced with the destruction of the son. Come, let us kill the heir, and the vineyard will be ours. Wrong. The vineyard is God's. It is interesting in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 5, where it speaks of the vineyard as being the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah, that vineyard in Isaiah chapter 5 is destroyed, given over to destruction. But that is not the case with the vineyard here. In this case, the vineyard shall be given to others. And when we read Matthew's gospel and so on, we find that the others are those, a people who belong to the kingdom of God, who are producing fruits in keeping with that kingdom. In other words, they are simply proclaiming that they belong to the kingdom by their faith and by their repentance. Now, when we consider the first part of verse 9, or the second part, I should say, he will come and destroy the tenants, we believe that this was fulfilled in AD 70 with the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. The whole fabric of Jewish society was destroyed, their city, their beloved Jerusalem, destroyed, their temple, where supposedly God dwelt above the mercy seat, between the cherubim, in the Shekinah glory, destroyed, removed. Nothing left. And soon we will get to Mark chapter 13, and we will discover this very thing that happens in AD 70, within 40 years or so. There will be the complete destruction of the tenants. And you remember in Matthew chapter 27, it was the tenants, it was the leadership who said, "His blood be on us and our children." And certainly by AD 70, the destruction of the Jewish system of sacrifices is done away with, because our Lord Jesus himself has entered behind the veil once for all, and that system of Jewish sacrifices is finished and done. That's the first thing, the destruction of the temple. The giving of the vineyard is, of course, progressively fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 through Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 2, the Jews are converted and there is a church established in Jerusalem. And then by Acts chapter 10, Peter has gone to Cornelius, a Roman centurion, the Gentiles. And from that moment on, the whole mission or thrust of the book of Acts is the ministry of the Apostle Paul to the Gentiles. And it is from the Gentiles that this people will be gathered. And so the church, the kingdom, is ultimately belonging to Jews and Gentiles. A new people, a new Israel, with a new temple in relationship to God. And the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, Jesus says in Matthew 21 and 43. It will be taken away from you, tenants, and it will be given to a people who are producing the fruits that belong to the kingdom. Now, this quotation in verses 10 and 11 from Psalm 118 is the proof of what God will do because of the rejection of His Son. This is what God is going to do. Notice the text says, verse 11, this was the Lord's doing. What was the Lord's doing? It was the Lord's doing that the builder reject the stone. But the stone has become the cornerstone. So even the rejection of the stone by the builders is the plan and the purpose of God. And when you look at verse 10, the stone that the builders rejected, when you consider that in the light of the parable, the stone is the beloved Son. Therefore, the stone is the Lord Jesus Christ. The builders are the tenants in the parable. Therefore, they are the Jewish leaders in the parable. So it is the Lord Jesus Christ that the builders, the tenants, the Jewish leaders reject. And that stone, rejected stone, has become the cornerstone. And this is not the doing of the tenants. The tenants have said, "Let us kill the heir," and they have done that. But it is the Lord's doing. It is the Lord's doing that His Son, the stone, be rejected by the builders. And this is where the paradox comes in ultimately in Mark's gospel, that God wins. That God's plan and God's purpose is because of His sovereign plan and His sovereign purpose being accomplished. And we have a topsy-turvy kind of arrangement here where you think, well, maybe the tenants have won. No, the plan of God is that the tenants have lost. That the real winner is the stone who has become the cornerstone. Now that word rejected, by the way, the stone that the builders rejected, means to judge someone as unworthy and therefore to be repudiated. So the Jewish leadership have looked at Christ and they have judged him as unworthy and they have repudiated him. We will not have this man to rule or reign over us. We will not have him. And when they say that and when they do that, they ignore the mass of Old Testament scriptures that point to the coming of the Lord's anointed, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do the nations rage and why do the peoples plot in vain? They have set themselves against the Lord and against the Lord's anointed, saying, "Come, let us cast away their bonds and their cords from us." But he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. That's our God. Because to reject the Son is simply to fulfill the plan and the purpose of God. How great is God? In Mark chapter 8 and verse 31, it was the Lord Jesus who said in his first passion prediction that the Son of Man must be rejected by the elders, must be rejected by the priests, must be rejected by the scribes. And so the Jewish leadership is held accountable for their rejection of our Lord Jesus Christ. This rejection is not a defeat. This rejection is not the end. This rejection is simply the plan of God, is simply the purposes of God. You remember in Exodus, during the time when Moses was confronting Pharaoh, "Let my people go. Thus says the Lord, let my people go." And Pharaoh, of course, vacillates, puts it off, says, "No, I'm sorry, go to God, pray to God, and ask that he take it away." The plague is removed, and Pharaoh hardens his heart. And then there are other times when it says that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And so we find that the hardening of Pharaoh's heart by himself and by God is the plan of God. "For this very purpose, I raised you up, that I might demonstrate my power in you, Pharaoh." So even Pharaoh is in the hand of God, so that the purposes of God regarding his covenant people and their deliverance by redemption through the Passover lamb is fulfilled. Even an Egyptian king and even Jewish leaders in the first century are in the hand and the purposes of God. Dear congregation, every nation is in the hand of God. Every nation is under God because God is sovereign. The nations are but a drop in a bucket. Verse 11 tells us that this rejection was the Lord's doing. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. It's the Lord's doing. So the rejection and the becoming the cornerstone are the purpose and the plan of God. So death of the beloved Son does not destroy the plan of God. It is part of God's plan. In other words, death does not win. The rejection of the Son who is killed is not the end of the story. The stone rejected has become the cornerstone. He still lives. He has not been destroyed. He has not been killed off and cast away forever. No, he has come back to life and power and so on. And the cornerstone, of course, that he has become simply means the head of the corner. Now, some commentators, interestingly enough, see the head, because of that word kephale, as meaning that which is over. So sometimes we would think of the cornerstone as being in the corner of the building. And from there, everything flows from that cornerstone. There's truth to that. That provides stability. That provides a strong basis, a strong grounding. But some people see the cornerstone has been the head over the building. And therefore, one of the stones in the corner above all the others may very well be the cornerstone. That may be. There are not many uses of the word cornerstone in the New Testament or the Old Testament. But it is strong enough to build upon, and it is strong enough to hold everything together. This stone that has been rejected has indeed become the cornerstone, the head, the headstone. And it is the foundation of God's new temple, of God's new people. In other words, the cornerstone is the sanctuary. for the people of God. The cornerstone is a snare to the enemies of God. And we must understand this, and this we will see from the Old Testament. Let me show you this. Go back to Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. In Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 14. The Emmanuel principle in chapter 7 is being worked out in Isaiah chapter 8. And it says in verse 14, "And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken, and they shall be snared and taken." The stone is not merely a lifeless object in the corner of a physical building. The stone is living and has life, and the stone is not an impotent object. It falls and it destroys. And in order to show you that in the New Testament, go to Matthew chapter 21, which is the parallel passage to Mark 12. Matthew 21, and look at verse 44. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 44. Jesus says in verse 43, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." And verse 44, "And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." So notice, you may attack the stone, but you will be broken to pieces. And if the stone should actually fall upon you, you will be crushed. That's what Matthew says. Then go over to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20 and verse 18. This is the other parallel passage, Luke chapter 20 and verse 18. Immediately following the quotation of Psalm 118 in verse 17 of Luke 20, in verse 18 it says, "Everyone who falls on that stone," what stone is that? The stone that is rejected by the builders. "Anyone who falls on that stone, the cornerstone, will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." So those who attack the stone, seeking to destroy the heir, God's anointed, shall find that they are broken to pieces, and if the stone should fall on them, they will be crushed. It will scatter him, I think Luke, some translations may say, like dust. Like dust. What do we have in this passage? Here is the sovereign plan of God. That out of the rejection of the Son, that out of the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the stone wins. Because the stone that is rejected becomes the cornerstone. Now the Apostle Paul has something to say about this, so let's turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 and verse 32 through Romans chapter 10 and verse 4. Romans chapter 9 and Romans 9, 10 and 11 deal with the election of Israel and the rejection of Israel. That there are some who are chosen and that there are others who are not. And it says in Romans chapter 9 and verse 32, "Why," that is from verses 30, "what shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel," verse 31, "who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law." Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. "They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' And brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, that's Israel, is that they may be saved. And I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. What does Israel do in Romans chapter 12? It seeks to establish a righteousness that is based on works. And it seeks to establish her own righteousness. And it seeks at the same time to ignore the righteousness that comes from God, which is a righteousness through faith. And the righteousness through faith is connected to whoever believes in Him. Verse 33 of Romans 9, shall not be put to shame. And so if you wish to pursue life with God based on what you do, you shall find that the stone is a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. And you will not be able by your works to get past the stone. But if you should pursue God by righteousness through faith, as Abraham did, then you shall find that you will not be put to shame, because whoever believes in Him will not, as Paul says, be put to shame. And this is the paradox of Mark's gospel. That when you look at the beloved son who is sent by the owner, he is rejected and he is destroyed and he is killed. And when you listen to that, you might say, how could that be? Why would this owner send servant after servant after servant when they treat his servants in such a way, and then say to himself, on the basis of their actions, well, I know what I'll do. I'll send my beloved son and they will receive him. That's how the paradox is in Mark's gospel, because we all know that you shouldn't do that, but yet the owner does that. And he sends his beloved son and the tenants reject him and the tenants kill him. And so we might think it's over for the son, but not according to God's word, not according to the Old Testament scriptures. According to the Old Testament scriptures, the stone has become the cornerstone, and this is the Lord's doing, and it is beyond our comprehension. It is a wonder. It is marvelous. It is amazing. That's what we must see. It is as if the stone rejected has to be looked at underneath, defeated, but that's the wrong way. He is now the head. Though rejected, he is still the cornerstone. He is still the chief. He is still the head. He is still in the purposes and plans of God, gathering for himself a people. Whoever believes in him, as Paul reminds us, will not be ashamed. Will not be ashamed. And so we are amazed and we are staggered at the unexpected work of God, that God has topsy-turvy turned the tables upon the tenants, upon the leadership, who think that in rejecting the Son, they have ended the story of the life of Christ. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of our Lord Jesus depends and demands a reversal of human expectation always. So often we want to take the kingdom of God and put it in a box that we can grasp and manipulate and work around and say that's how it ought to be, when God does the complete opposite. When God's plan to accomplishing the exaltation of His Son is the death of His Son. And who would have ever thought of that? Who would have ever conceived that in order for Christ to be exalted, He must become a man and die and suffer rejection and humiliation? Who could ever have come up with such a plan? Rather, we would have sent a force, an army, and just wiped out the tenants before we ever sent the Son. But no, the owner sends the Son first so that He may be rejected, therefore fulfill all Scripture, not only for the tenants in their rejection and destruction of themselves, but of the acceptance and the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the kingdom of God, the rejected stone who has begun this work, this kingdom, is truly the most significant and the most important part of what God is doing in this parable. Is it not interesting that it is Jesus, the beloved Son, who tells the parable about himself? Is it not interesting that Jesus, having spoken of three passion predictions and linking every passion prediction with demands upon his followers that they be a certain kind of people, because the Son will be rejected, the people will be this way, should be this way, they will be my disciples, my followers, my learners, trained in my school. And so it is through the rejection of the Son, who must suffer many things, who must be handed over to the chief priests and scribes and elders, and they will kill him, and they will bury him, and on the third day he will rise from the grave. Out of that comes, does it not, this people of God, namely you and me tonight, in the plan of God, in the purpose of God, out of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus' dying is not a cosmic accident. It's not some tragedy in the first century of magnificent proportions. No, it's way beyond that. It's not a tragedy. It's a victory. It's a triumph. It's a triumph for God, and it's a triumph for Jesus. And the exaltation of our Lord Jesus after his resurrection and from his ascension to be seated at the right hand of God is the vindication that he has won, that he has triumphed, that he is the cornerstone, and we are his people. And because he's the cornerstone, he holds us together as his people. And so you can see that there are demands that are laid upon us if we are the people of God, because we are connected to a rejected Son. And the world continues to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. The world does not accept Christ. But God has put forward his beloved Son with exaltation and with victory in the plan and the purposes of God, which he spoke about, did he not, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, that the serpent would be crushed, and anyone on whom the stone falls, he will be crushed to pieces. And even the serpent who at Calvary thinks that by striking at the heel of the Messiah, of the Lord's anointed, that he has won the victory, he's dead, is wrong. Because the plan of God is that the living stone, the stone that is rejected, should become the living stone and should triumph, crushing the serpent's head, destroying his power, overcoming him. And certainly our Lord Jesus Christ has done that. Sometimes we go through our Christian experience and life without ever thinking about these things, without ever thinking of ourselves in a covenant relationship with God, that his plan was made in eternity past, and the scriptures are the unfolding of this glorious and marvelous covenant relationship that we have with God. And it's not a covenant that we make with God. It's not a righteousness that is established by what I do, by my works, but it is a righteousness that is a free gift through faith. Faith also being a gift from God. God did that. And in this new covenant relationship, he says, listen, I'll be your God. Well, what other God do you want? A God of your own making. You shall find that the stone which has become a mountain has filled the whole earth. And whoever it falls on, nations, peoples, even individuals, it crushes them. And when they seek to assert themselves against the Lord and his anointed, against the Lord Christ, they are broken to pieces. They can do nothing against the stone. Why? Because he has triumphed over death. He's alive. He's risen from the grave. And because Jesus is risen from the grave, we are in covenant relationship with him. And what is he doing as our mediator in the presence of God? He's interceding for his people who are here, who need so much help, who need so much strength, who need so much encouragement. Thank God for Jesus at the right hand of the Majesty on high, where he ever lives to make intercession for us. Oh, what does it mean to be part of the kingdom? What does it mean to be a people producing fruit? that gives evidence that I belong to Christ. The world has its fruit, and the world is producing its fruit, and the tenants are producing their fruit. They loved to be seen by others that they were, in their eyes, righteous, but they were self-righteous, self-sufficient, self-sustaining. We don't need the stone. That's because they were blind to the fact that he was the head, the chief, the cornerstone himself. And so truly, the rejected stone is the most important aspect of this parable of the Lord Jesus. Is it not significant then that they perceived in verse 12 that he has told this parable against them, but they feared the crowd? Otherwise, they would have latched hold of Christ right there and then and done away with him. But they feared the people. They looked for ways to destroy the Son of God. And the result is that we are left, are we not, with a consideration of the inscrutable ways of God. That the inscrutable ways of God are past finding out. And so often we want to delve into the secret things of God. But as Deuteronomy 29:29 reminds us, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things that belong to man, well, he knows those things. We know them. But do not seek to go beyond what is revealed. The inscrutable ways of God are precisely that. They are inscrutable. You can't make them out. You can only stand back in wonder and amazement and say, "You did it, God. I did nothing. You are the one who has done this glorious work of bringing salvation to me who did not deserve it by the death of your Son who did not deserve death. But you have done it for me, an unworthy, sinful person." And the result is that we are gazing in wonder and love and admiration for the stone rejected who has indeed become the chief cornerstone. The gospel is filled with power because the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed to us. And it's the power of God for salvation. To whom? To everyone who believes. And whoever believes, the scriptures say, shall not be put to shame, shall not be ashamed. We have nothing to be ashamed of the rejection of Christ, nothing to be ashamed of the death of Christ, because it is through the folly of the cross that God wins, that God triumphs, that our faith is to be seen in its reality and power. Namely, that the Lord Jesus Christ, rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, acquainted with death himself, the Lord's will to crush him and to bruise him. Why? So that he might win his people to himself. Such as we are tonight, the people of God, the people of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why verse 11 says, it is marvelous, marvelous in our eyes. It's beyond wonder. It's amazing. So let me give you some lessons as we close tonight. Number one, out of this parable, shall we not say that there is the long suffering of God in the parable? Because he sends the servants, doesn't he? Over and over again, they reject some, they stone them, they even kill some of them. But he keeps sending the prophets. He keeps sending his servants, and they keep being rejected. But he keeps on sending. He keeps on pleading with them. So here is the long suffering of God. God continues to receive abuse and rejection by men. But he sends you. And he sends me as his servants. And we may indeed, truly, physically be rejected and killed ourselves. But certainly we may find the gospel that we proclaim to be rejected by men. Because God sends us and the world hates us and will continue to abuse the servants of God. Oh, how kind God is to keep on sending us. To keep on saving individuals so that they can spread the good news over and over again. Oh, how foolish is sinful man to reject the plan of God, to reject God himself. So the first lesson is the long-suffering of God. The second lesson must surely be the love of God. The fact that God finally decides to send his son must mean something. That he would even think about giving his son. For God so loved the world that he did what? That he gave his what? His only monogenes, one and only son, his beloved son. That whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Whoever believes will not be ashamed. And the love of God requires the death of his beloved son, because God's love is a love of pursuit. The hound of heaven will not let go those who are loved by God, but God will pursue them. God will find them, and God will save them by his grace. He sends more servants. And your responsibility and my responsibility is to be that kind of servant that God has sent to the world. Our world is a world that breaks covenant. Our world is a world that breaks contracts. And contracts certainly are much less binding than covenants, but no less binding in the sight of God, a contract. We break covenant with God in our families, in our marriages, in our businesses. In our daily lives, the world is breaking contract with God, breaking covenant with God. And the world will stop at nothing to get what it wants. The end, according to the world, always justifies the means. And it is sinful men and women who say, mine is the power, mine is the glory, mine is the might, mine is the kingdom. That's what the world is saying. But what do we say? We say, thine is the glory, thine is the kingdom, thine is the power, and so on. And so Christ is always, dear congregation, when you face rejection of the message, it's because the Lord Jesus himself is a stone of offense, a rock of stumbling. He's always the one who causes a stumbling. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus brought division. Men and women were divided because of him. Families are divided because of him. Consider the cross. The cross is the power of God. It's foolishness to those who reject it. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God unto salvation. In Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16, therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be ashamed. God has laid the stone. God has laid the cornerstone. Jesus is the headstone. He's the head of his church. He's our God. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, said, Satan's kingdom must be thrown down before Christ's kingdom can flourish in its power and majesty. And Jesus has torn Satan's kingdom down at the cross, stone by stone. And now he is raising out of stones individuals who are living stones, who are connected to him, the stone, the cornerstone, as the living head of his people. What a great Christ we have and worship tonight. Let's pray together.